11, and we'll read from verse 15 this morning. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hail storm. Amen. This is God's word. Let's just pray together for a moment, shall we? Let's pray. Lord God, this morning we pray that your will would be done. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Would you come and would you speak to your children? Would you comfort us and would you challenge us? And would you help us to live for you each and every day? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Westminster Abbey, inscribed over the high altar, is the text of Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And it's an impressive text for an impressive location, looking down as it does, not only on the altar and its magnificent surroundings, but on the Kismati pavement in front of it, where for 1,000 years kings and queens have been crowned. And the text is designed as a solemn reminder to those monarchs and their subjects that their crowns are at best temporary and in any case borrowed. The sovereignty, the kingdom, belongs to the one true God and to his Messiah. A fact that's never escaped our own current monarch, as it turns out. When Queen Elizabeth was a child, her parents held a garden party at Buckingham Palace, but heavy rain forced the party to move indoors. And Elizabeth and her younger sister wandered into a room where the guests had gathered, and they were politely bombarded by questions. During a pause in the conversations, Elizabeth pointed to a nearby wall and a painting of Jesus on the cross, and she remarked to those gathered round, "That's the man my papa says is really king." Isn't that incredible? From a young age, our queen knew who truly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we finish off Revelation 11 this morning, we find out what happens as the seventh trumpet sounds. And as it sounds, we are pointed to our great king, the one who is really king. And heaven just erupts in praise and in adoration. We're showing the Christ who takes the reign and rules supremely, who rewards sinners justly and saints graciously. We've become accustomed to the trumpet sounding and to judgment coming of hell on earth and a world at war. And lest we're disappointed this time round, that will come. The seventh trumpet ushers in the final horrific days on earth, and the seven bowls of God's wrath are about to be poured out. But before we get to that, and it might encourage you, it'll be next year before we get there. That's not because I'm slow, it's because we're going to take a break come Easter from Revelation. Before that happens, we get to see what happens in heaven as the trumpet is first sounded. The residents of heaven erupt in praise. They know what this trumpet signals. They know that Christ is taking the throne, that he is reclaiming all that belongs to him, that he is bringing in his kingdom rule, his eternal kingdom rule. And so they rejoice. And the results on earth of the seven trumpet being sounded will be picked up in Revelation chapter 15, which we'll touch on just before Easter, and then Revelation 16, which we'll get to next January. Chapters 12 and 14, just to give you a bit of foretaste for what's coming up in the coming weeks, are a little pause as we look at the tribulation from a different perspective, and our focus is shifted from our Lord and on to the Antichrist. And we get to see a more detailed look at some of the characters involved in those few chapters. But for today, the seventh trumpet sounds, and amidst that we see praise and worship in anticipation of all that is to come. We find rejoicing in heaven as the folks look forward to the final victory and as they see that Jesus wins. Somebody's on the ball. The rest of you are sleeping. What does Jesus do?
Wins.
Good. Glad you've got that. I'm beginning to think I'm failing in my preaching, by the way, somewhere online. Jesus wins. That's the sum and substance of this book. Regardless of all of the other things you read, all of the other things I'm going to teach you through this, that is the one thing we need to hang on to above everything else. Jesus wins. As we begin in verse 15, the seventh trumpet sounds, and there is an announcement of victory. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." This is as clear as it gets. Jesus wins. He's taking the throne, and heaven rejoices because God and his son Jesus have taken possession of a world that was lost to sin and Satan thousands of years ago. Notice that this victory announcement arises in heaven. There were loud voices in heaven, it says. This trumpet sound and announcement take place in heaven. The worship service that follows arises in heaven. It's taking place at the very throne of God. John, you'll remember from earlier in our studies, was transported in chapter 4 into the very throne room of heaven. He's seen the worship of the heavenly creatures, of the four living creatures, of the myriad angels, of the 24 elders who we see again in this scene. And these 24 elders, remember, represent the redeemed of all ages. There is worship in heaven as this announcement is made. And if we keep in mind that much of what is about to happen is very wrathful, we see that at God's throne, God is worshipped for everything he is and everything he does. There is constant praise in heaven. In heaven, they are declaring that the game is over and that God has won. They know that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is working his plans and his purposes out. Those already in heaven know that Jesus wins. Notice too that it arouses the people. It wakens them up. It gets them excited. It says as the trumpet sounds that there were loud voices in heaven. And when you think of loud voices, all you can think of is your pastor shouting out on a Sunday morning. But these will be even louder than that. I guarantee it for you. When the seventh seal was open, do you remember when the seventh seal was open, going back a bit, which led to the seven trumpets beginning to come into play? Do you remember what happened when they were opened? Silence. Stunned silence. They knew what was going on. Revelation 8, chapter 1 says that when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Stunned silence. They know what's coming. They know the severity of the trumpet calls that are about to take place. And yet now, when the seventh trumpet sounds, it opens with loud worship. The people are aroused to sing and to shout. They know that there is trouble still to come. But they know that it's heading right towards the end. The final battle is coming, and the final victory is God's. They know how the story ends, as Duncan was telling us earlier on, wasn't it? And so with loud voices they speak. And the words loud voices translate Greek words, mega and phony. Isn't that surprising for you? Not really, is it? We get the word megaphone from those very words. It refers to shouting and loud speech. It's a picture of loud, vigorous praise in glory. This is not out of control shouting and speaking, but rather controlled praise and adoration of a great, victorious God and King. And as we read that, as we read what they say, we recognize that this all anticipates Christ's kingdom. It anticipates Christ's kingdom. I remember as a young man, 16 years old, shy and quiet, and keeping myself to myself. That's hard to believe, isn't it? But it was true. That's Morag. She'll tell you. 16. On my 16th, just after my 16th birthday, I recommitted my life to Christ and was baptized and wanted to live for Him. In the summer of that year, I ended up in Glasgow, of all places, at the World Youth Conference. First time it had been held in Scotland. 1,000 youngsters from 16 through to 25 gathered at the SECC. And I don't remember much of the talks that took place that week. Okay, so you'll need to forgive me because I was a wee 16-year-old that didn't always pay attention. But there was one man who stood up, a man called David Coffey, and he walked onto the stage. And in front of the 1,000 young people, he pulled out a copy of that day's newspaper. And as he opened it up, he commented on the fact that we can hear about all the troubles of the world over the past. Our newspapers tell us what happened yesterday in great detail of the struggles that are going on there. But he said to us, they cannot tell us what happens in the future. And then he took his Bible and he opened it to this very chapter. And he said, but listen, this book tells us what's going to happen. This book tells us how it's going to end. And he stood there and he read, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And at that moment, the Africans, and we've got to be thankful for the Africans, by the way, the Africans started chanting and screaming and shouting and clapping. And before long, every other young person in that room celebrated at the fact that we know what happens in the end. Jesus wins. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will rule forever and ever. This declaration here declares, it anticipates Christ's kingdom coming. The emphasis is that Jesus Christ is on the verge of taking control of the entire world, which is currently under the power of Satan. We may recall that Satan offered the world's kingdom to Jesus Christ if he would worship him. Do you remember that in Jesus' temptation in Matthew chapter 4? And the temptation was trying to get Jesus to bypass the cross, but Jesus was having none of it. He went to the cross. He died for our sins. He was raised to life on the third day, as the scripture said, and He ascended into heaven, and one day He is coming back to rule and to reign forever. He didn't need the devil's shortcut to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this worship service anticipates the victory of Christ and His eternal reign. This world, the kingdom of this world, might be ruled by Satan today, but one day soon, Jesus will return to reign and to rule. In fact, the verb translated has become there is a rather strange one for us. And it was an absolute nightmare if you didn't learn it. And it came up in the middle of a Greek exam at Bible college, by the way, because it is in a most unusual form. It's what is called a proleptic aorist. And that had me scratching my head for days trying to work that one out. And I just simply learned to nod my head to Doc Burrows and say, I get it. It's called a proleptic aorist because that speaks of a future event that will most certainly take place as if it has already happened. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is taking the throne. It is a certainty. There is no doubt that Jesus wins. It's almost as if it's already happened. And actually, for you and for me, it ought to have. Because if we put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, if He's opened our eyes to see the truth, and if we've crowned Him Lord of our lives, then He should actually already be reigning and ruling supreme in my life and in your life. So I guess there's a little question there this morning. Is He reigning and ruling in your life? Does He have first place in your life? Is He the King of your life? Listen, Jesus will not reign for a couple of years like Theresa May might govern the UK or like dear old Nicola might govern in Scotland. Jesus will not be like any human ruler. He's not going to reign for coming up 67 years like Queen Elizabeth. All human rulers eventually reach the end of their reign. They die or they're deposed, replaced by another, but not Jesus. He will reign eternally. Psalm 145, verse 13 says that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your domain endures through all generations. Indeed, right here in Revelation 11, 15, it says, and he will reign forever and ever. Here's the victory announcement. Jesus wins. Jesus Christ will reign forever and forever. Don't doubt it. Don't ever doubt it, friends. It is a certainty. It is already happening. It's already happening in my life, and it ought to be happening in your life. And one day, very soon, he is going to return to reign and to rule supreme over all. Is Jesus Christ King of your life? He's King of my heart, and I am so glad of that. Stop right now and crown him as Lord of your life. Let him rule and reign supreme in every area of your life, and then look forward to that day when he will reign and rule supreme forever and forever. Not only is there an announcement of victory here, but there is an acclamation of praise. It's at this point that we find the 24 elders representing the redeemed of Christ bursting into song. They praise him because he has retaken what is rightfully his. He has answered the prayer of the ages as well in there, by the way. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? What do we always pray in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, here it is. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. Jesus is answering that prayer. As the seventh trumpet sounds, the elders fall to their faces and worship the Lord. Verse 16, the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. You know, I get so annoyed. It's hard to believe I get annoyed at things. What I'll tell you, that's more than you imagine, probably. I get annoyed at times when I see preachers bring people up onto a platform and ask them a question and push them backwards to the ground, slaying them in the spirit and covering them over with a towel or something to cover their modesty or something else. Slaying in the spirit, they like to call it. Listen, I've never come across anybody in the Bible yet, and you can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong, but I've never found anybody in the Bible yet falling backwards and looking up to God. Countless times as I read the scriptures, I see people fall flat on their faces before God, humble, embarrassed almost to even think about looking in God's face. Because they recognize how glorious and how majestic and how victorious and how wonderful and how great our God is. And they recognize, just as you go through the scriptures, you'll see it, they recognize how poor and weak and destitute and sinful they are. And they fall to the ground on their faces. The elders are doing that. The elders did it in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. They'll do it again in chapter 19. And the act of falling on one's face is an act of humility. It emphasizes the extreme reverence they have for God. Not only do they show reverence to God by falling on their faces, but you see there that they worship him too. And there are three specific reasons why these worshipers thank and praise God. They declare that Christ rules supremely, that Christ reigns supremely. Verse 17, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. They acknowledge who God is and what he does here in this verse. He is the Lord God Almighty. That phrase is used 7 times in Revelation. A further twice is simply God Almighty. It has the sense of God exercising his all-embracing, all-encompassing will by means of his irresistible power. The stress of this name is that God has all might and power as sovereign God to do anything. Specifically, to take over the world by destroying all that is evil and establishing his righteous kingdom. At God's throne, all recognize the sovereign might and power of God and are worshiping him for it. We're reminded too that God has always been and always will be, who is and who was, it says. God had no beginning and he will have no end. He was in that he has existed from eternity past, and he is. He is in that he exists now and for all eternity future. And with that, he's taken great power and begun to reign. The kingdoms of earth are limited by men's ability, friends. The power of a kingdom rests upon its ability to maintain order and control and defend against invasion or attack. The kingdom of the Lord is built upon the power of his word. His kingdom doesn't rest on the frailties of men. He will one day defeat the powers of hell in great power. Satan and those who follow him will be judged, and their sentence will be carried out in the lake of fire. There is no one who will be able to stand against the power of Almighty God. Even now, the God of this world operates under his sovereign power. The perfect tense of this verb signifies the permanence of God's sovereign rule as well. He will have supreme rule and authority over the new heavens and over the new earth for all time. Remember that this passage is looking forward. It's looking forward to the time when the rebellion on the earth is defeated and Christ is visibly established as King. Christ reigns supremely. In verse 18, we're reminded that Christ judges righteously. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Even in tribulation, the world remains angry and defiant towards God. They will oppose and reject the Lord's offer of salvation right up to the very end. Rather than seeing themselves as they are, sinners in need of a holy God, they curse and they deny God. This verse reminds us of the great white throne judgment and of Revelation 20 that we'll get to. Our world today is filled with those who reject Christ. They live as they please, indulging in sin and expect to answer to no one. And the Bible warns of the coming judgment for those who reject Christ. The Lord will have the final word in judgment. There won't be any arguments, no accusations brought against the Lord. These will stand without defense as judgment is pronounced, resulting in eternal death and separation and torment apart from God. Jesus died for sinners, but those who deny him will end up in hell. All whose names are not found in the book of life will stand accountable for their sin. What a terrible time to stand before God facing the penalty of sin, friends. I'm glad that my sins are covered in his blood, never to be remembered again. We're also assured there that Christ rewards graciously. While the lost sinners will face the Lord in judgment, faithful believers will be honored for their devotion to him. He will reward his servants. Those who have faithfully preached his word will be rewarded by the Lord one day. He will also reward his saints, both small and great. One day, every act of devotion to Jesus will be remembered by him. Nothing was so small, friend, that he missed it. Your service down here may go unnoticed with little gratitude or encouragement, but Jesus hasn't forgotten. He will reward you for every deed you've ever done for his glory, every sacrifice, every faithful deed, every prayer, every encouraging word, every expression of love, all remembered and rewarded by the Lord. Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." Friend, are you living for and serving King Jesus today? Are you praising him for his goodness and his grace? Are you praising him for all that is yet to come? For he is faithful and he is true and he keeps his promises. Announcement of victory, an acclamation of praise. And lastly, as the trumpet sounds, notice there's an assurance of God's faithfulness. He keeps those promises. He's faithful and he's true. This chapter opened with a temple on earth, you'll remember, but now we see the temple in heaven as it closes. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. We see the temple of God opened in heaven. This speaks of the acceptance of the redeemed. We will have access to the very throne of God. In the original temple, you remember from your Old Testament times, there was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. When Jesus died, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. The separation is gone because of his redeeming blood. We will be able to approach the throne and we will be able to worship the Lamb. We will see him and we'll be able to worship him. There'll be nothing to keep us away from him on that day. We will have free, unfettered access to the God of glory. Revelation 22, verse 3 says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Consider a lowly sinner with nothing of value within ourselves being able to enter the very presence of God. I certainly don't deserve it, but praise God that I'm going to experience it. And so are you. Then we have the assurance of the Jews. The mention of the ark places us squarely on Jewish ground here. You see, for the Jew, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, communion of God, the redemption of God. The Ark of the Covenant is where God dwelt. It represented his presence, his power, his promises. God is reminding Israel that he will keep his covenant with them and fulfill his plan. The Jews are reminded that God is not finished with them. He will complete his plan for Israel, and he will keep his covenants with the seed of Abraham. God is a faithful God. He is faithful to his promises. He hasn't forgotten. He doesn't forget. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all of these things that encourage the Jewish people in the midst of their trials here are great for them. They'll encourage them. But I'll tell you, this also encourages me. Because God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises to me. He loves me with an everlasting love. He quietens me with his love. He holds me in that righteous right hand of his. He never leaves me. He never forsakes me. He gives me strength and he gives me courage. He's my shepherd. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. He leads me beside those quiet waters. He restores my soul. He saves me by grace. He selected me. He's chosen me. He saved me through the blood of his Son. He sealed me for all eternity through his Holy Spirit. He's coming back for me. Trust him, friends. Trust him. Depend on him. Cling to him. Walk in his ways. We too will one day walk into that temple in heaven and worship our great and our glorious God. But the passage closes with a vivid reminder of the coming judgment. Here is the affliction of the world. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. God will send some powerful signs to this world as the seventh trumpet judgment gets underway. He will flash lightning and he'll roar thunder all over the world. He will cause an earthquake and send a great hailstorm. And every one of those cosmological things gives a visual illustration of the pending judgment of God. All of these natural phenomena in some ways. A visual reminder of the coming judgment. All of this says that the final judgment of the tribulation is on its way, and the outcome and the victory already belong to God. Those who have rejected the Lord will face the horrors of the seventh trumpet. And as each bowl is poured out, the judgment intensifies. We serve a holy God. He's a God of mercy and a God of love, one who is long-suffering, but his mercy will not last forever. He will judge sin. And for those who choose to reject the Lord in tribulation, the bowls will be theirs. Friends, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. You can try your hardest. You can follow Tom, Dick, and Harry if you want to. But if you don't put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, then it's all worthless. He came. He died. He rose again. He came and he died for our sins, that we could be forgiven. Rose again, that one day we too might go to be with him and rise to eternal life with God our Father. Today is the day of salvation. This interlude is coming to an end with some praise in heaven as the seventh trumpet sounds. There is an announcement of victory, followed by an acclamation of praise and assurance of God's faithfulness. Friends, history is not rambling in some haphazard, rambling towards some haphazard ending. History is moving specifically down a path culminating in the very precise events described for us in the book of Revelation. The message of the seventh trumpet, a message everybody needs to hear, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign and he reigns. Is he your king today? Does he rule supreme in your life? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. And as we come to pray, just take a moment to think on that question. Is he your king today? Does he rule supreme in your life? And if not, maybe now, in this moment, it's time for you to confess your sin to him and to crown him Lord of your life. Maybe you've never done that before, but you've heard the message again and again, and today's the day you want to put your trust and your faith in him. Or maybe today you recognize that, yes, you've crowned him Lord, but you don't let him rule and reign supreme. Or maybe today's the day to fix that, to change that. Maybe today's the day to say, Lord Jesus, please take your place as righteous ruler of my life. Loving God, we thank you for these amazing words. We thank you that Jesus wins. We thank you that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. And Lord, we long for that day. We look forward to that day. But Lord, there's a sense to which we recognize that here and now we can choose to make you king or not. And so, Lord, I do want to pray for any in this room this morning who do not know you yet, who have not put their trust and their faith in you personally this morning. And Lord, I pray that here, right now, they would do that very thing. As you knock on the door of their heart today, Lord, that they would open up and they would invite you in to reign and to rule. Father God, do that work of grace in these moments in folks' lives, I pray. As they say, even just a simple prayer, Lord, forgive me for my sin. I acknowledge my need of you as Savior. I turn from my sin and want to walk in your ways. I crown you Lord of my life. Thank you for saving me. And Lord, for those in this room today who have done that in the past, recognized your reign and rule, but somehow want to cling on to some of that still for themselves, Lord, I pray as your Spirit works this morning that they would let go and that they would let you take the reins, that they would let go and allow you to rule and reign supreme in every single area of their lives, that they would stop hiding, that they would stop trying to do things on their own, they would stop trying to ignore you in areas of their life, and Lord, would simply crown you as Lord and Savior supreme. And Lord, for all of us, may we know the truth of that today. May we know your reign in our lives as individuals, as well as collectively as a church. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And again, I just pray in these moments, if there's anything of man, that would be taken away, Father God, that all would remain as that which is of you. And I pray that you would help us to leave this place with that in our minds, that we would continue to ponder it in the days that lie in front, and that you would help us to apply it to our lives individually as well as collectively. And we pray that now in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.